Well, please do turn again, the Word of God, to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to take the time to read the remainder of the chapter. In Luke chapter 1, verse number 57. Again, I encourage you, we're looking at a large section of Scripture this morning, so it'd be good to have your Scriptures out in front of you that you can follow along and see the Word of God with your own eyes. Luke chapter 1, and again, let's read from the verse number 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbours and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, and that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Amen. May God indeed use his word in our hearts now at this time, for his name's sake and for our good. Let's bow together once more in a brief word of prayer. Eternal God, once more we come into thy presence through Christ, claiming the merits of his blood and righteousness, asking, O Lord, that afresh you would incline your ear to hear our prayers, and not for our righteousness, for they are as filthy rags, but for Christ's righteousness, hear our prayers. We want, O Lord, to hear a word. We want to hear from thy word. Speak to us, O Lord, from these familiar verses. May they come instructing our hearts and our minds, dealing with our hearts, and causing some, O God, to run to Christ today. Do a work, we ask. Surprise some in this gathering. Strengthen your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. The latter half of this first chapter of Luke's Gospel is largely made up of the text of two songs, the Song of Mary and the Song of Zacharias. Now, last December, I spent some time in going through the what are known as the four songs in the Gospel of Luke. And that's when I came to it again. I thought, well, rather than looking at detail in the songs at this time, I want to quickly review these verses to see what is happening in the preparation of the Son of God coming into this world. So I want to take a big picture view of these verses. I trust it'll be a blessing to your heart. And initially, I want to think about Luke's purpose. Again, Luke has been clear from the very outset that he's writing in a very deliberate and precise fashion. This is not haphazard literature. It is careful, precise. As he says, it is an orderly account. It is that we would know the certainty of those things that pertain unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when he comes to deal with these events, he highlights two events. Two events that present to us displays of great faith and produce the delivery of great songs. It's actually the case that more than likely there are three songs at this time. And when you go back to the original, you see that Elizabeth's song, her words in verse number 42 and following, they come in the structure of ancient poetic form. And thus, while it's often forgotten about, you more than likely have a third song here in this latter half of Luke chapter 1. And so, let's look at these two events very briefly as we think about Luke's purpose in presenting them to us. And the two events are Mary's visit to Elizabeth, and then the birth and the circumcision of John, known to us as John the Baptist. Look initially then at Mary's visit. In verse 39 it says, "And Mary arose in those days, and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth." She's gone on a family visit. Something that we're all perhaps familiar with. There's occasion here. She wants to share the good news. And no sense of an email or a text message, you go in person. And she goes to share the news with Elizabeth and to see how things fare with Elizabeth in her health also. And yet what follows is again a most remarkable experience. For the occasion of Mary's visit elicits a Holy Ghost-inspired response of faith and praise in the heart of Elizabeth. Mary comes and Elizabeth displays great faith as she comes to praise God. And then what follows is that Mary herself displays faith in her form of praise. Those are the two words I want you to keep in your mind at this time. Luke is writing about these two events, Mary's visit, and later on John's birth. And the two words that I believe come to light are the words of faith and praise. You see, you will see that Elizabeth, she displays tremendous faith at this time. She comes in verse 42. "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Now, we may have great plans for our children, but we could not utter such words. We may wish them, but this really, these are words of absolute prophecy. And of course, they fulfill and they echo the words of the angel in verse number 28. The angel comes to Mary. "Hail thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And so Elizabeth, she demonstrates her own faith by the Holy Ghost. Verse number 41. She's been filled with the Holy Ghost. And she comes to display faith. But the faith that she has regarding the events in Mary's life are all the more remarkable by verse number 43. "Whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Mary's the younger. Her child will be the younger. But here we come to see that Elizabeth believes, prior to Jesus' birth, she believes that Mary is carrying her Lord. That is staggering. And whilst we are familiar with the verses, they should not cause us to miss what is a staggering testimony of faith. "The mother of my Lord should come to me." And so we see her faith in, again, this prediction, this praise that she offers unto God. But then what happens next is that Mary responds. And she responds with her own display of faith and praise. Notice Mary's faith in verse number 47. "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." Again, we said last time, when we thought about Mary's own experience here, that she is indeed highly favoured. But she is not favoured because she is worthy. She's a sinner saved by grace. And as a sinner saved by grace, God is pleased to use her despite her sin. And yet here we see She's a sinner saved by grace who has trust in a Savior. And we see her faith, and then we see her praise. My soul doth magnify the Lord. And we'll say more of this later on. We see her exercising praise and adoration unto God. And so in this first event that Luke records, we see the faith and the praise of Elizabeth, and the faith and the praise of Mary. Which then leads to the second event, which is the birth of John. And you have that down there in verse number 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Again, now the focus shifts. They go to name the child at the time of circumcision, as of the custom, verse 59. And they want to name after his father. Again, that was the custom. The firstborn named after the father. But the mother says, excuse me, verse 60, not so. And then the focus, it really falls upon Zacharias. And he now comes to display his faith in God. Verse 63, his name is John. Why did they call him John? Well, fundamentally because it is obedience to the Lord's word. In verse number 13 of the chapter, thou shalt call his name John. You remember, of course, at that time that Zacharias, he wonders at how God could bring such a thing to pass. But God does bring it to pass. And now, God having fulfilled his word, Zacharias exercises faith in God, obeys the word of God, and calls his son by the name of John. Jehovah is gracious. The derivation of the word, it points to Jehovah's favor. It may well be that it's Jehovah's favor to Zacharias and Elizabeth particularly. Or perhaps more likely it is a reference to Jehovah now being gracious in the sending forth of the Christ. But having seen Zacharias' faith, again we see his praise then. Verse 64, and his mouth was opened immediately and his tongue loosed and he spake and he praised God. Verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. There's praise here. So, it got me to thinking, well, what is Luke's purpose in detailing these events? Well, why is he putting these things down? Well, he's doing so to give us an orderly account, in a sense. He's writing these things because these things actually happened. He's presenting fact. He's presenting in a historical narrative. Yet these are supernatural events. John's in utero response. Zacharias being able to speak in response to his faith in God. These are remarkable and supernatural events. And Luke is telling us these things happened. He sought and he searched these things out. He's spoken to real people. Real people experiencing and witnessing real events. This is a record of history. These verses, they're often familiar to us from the various earlier days of our memory. You know, they come alongside the stories of Noah and the Ark, and David and Goliath. Along with those things, you have from your earliest memories, if you're raised in any sort of home at all, you have the memories of the record regarding Jesus' birth and the events that lead up to it. You know these things very well, but I want you to try, do your best, it's very difficult, but do your best to imagine that this is the first time you've read this book. Never before. You're opening up. Oh, the excitement, I love books. You get a new book, and you get to open the page for the first time. Well, here, you've been handed a copy of Luke's Gospel, and you begin to read. And you read about how Luke is doing the work of a precise and an orderly historian. And you read about the announcement of the birth of John, and then the birth of Jesus. And then you read about this visit to Elizabeth. Oh, yes. The child would have moved in her womb before now, but this was remarkable. So much so that she realizes something is very different here. And what is more, a man who could not speak writes upon a tablet, not these tablets you type, but the old-fashioned tablet. He writes upon a tablet and his mouth is loosed. And he praises God. For the first time, you've read these words, be honest, you're bound to become convinced that something remarkable, unusual is happening here. This is no ordinary event. This is remarkable. This is special. And what's more, if you're back in those days, you go back to people who knew Elizabeth and knew Zacharias, and you can search it out for yourself. Is this true? And they would say, oh, yes, it is true. And Luke wrote about it in his gospel. We are reading events of history here. And they are given to us as part of Luke's purpose that we ourselves would be convinced that the birth of Jesus is no ordinary event, not just another child born. But these events of preparation are leading the reader to the conclusion, God is at work in the world. That's the point, that we read these things and Luke is pressing upon us, be aware. The eternal God is stepping into time and he's doing his work. And the point that Luke wants us to bring us to is that we who read these things, if you like, for the first time, that we ourselves would come to know faith and praise. Luke's writing to convince us that these things are true, so that we ourselves would come to exercise faith in the Son of God. Because what is faith? It is, at its core, a conviction that these things are true. You can't have faith as long as you do not believe the Bible to be true. You doubt the Scriptures, there is no faith. As Christ said to Thomas, exhorting him to see the wounds upon his body, he says to him, be not faithless, but believing. Doubt is faithlessness. Faith is believing these things are true. But of course, the faith of the Bible is not simply having an assent to the truth of these things. It is then coming to place your trust in the Christ of these things, to have confidence in his ability to save and to keep your soul. Well, there are many who will say, yeah, these things are true. Yeah, these things are perhaps unusual even. But they have no impact upon my life. I don't need to deal with these at all. You see, true saving faith, it grasps the truth of these things, and then it turns by the eye of faith to Christ and say, this extraordinary birth, this extraordinary person, his name is Jesus, and he came as God's Savior of sinners. And we put our faith in that Christ. And as such faith arises in our hearts, we then become those who praise the Lord. We adore his name. So Luke's purpose in writing this right now is so that you would come to believe in Christ and be saved. See, preacher, that's a bit grand, isn't it? Luke never knew me. Well, he knew Theophilus, we can see that. But you're telling me that Luke wrote these words so that I would believe in Christ and be saved? Absolutely. He understood that by framing this gospel, he was convincing people of the truth of these events, that Jesus was no ordinary baby. But he was the one sent of God to save his people from their sins. And thus, if you put your trust in him, you will know salvation. And you'll be set on a life that truly praises God. Faith and praise in these events, which reminds us of Luke's purpose, that we would all come to know that same faith and praise the same God. Which leads me on to the second thing I want to think about this morning. And that is to consider some lessons regarding praise itself. We have two dominant songs here, and I thought I'd look at these two songs and note some lessons regarding the believer's life of devotion and praise. Now, these are unique songs. They mark a unique time in redemptive history. But they do show us what a spirit-filled, devotional life looks like. God-exalting, Bible-saturated, truth-proclaiming. And so having thought about the faith that we need to be saved, I want to look at the faith that is ours as those who are saved. What does that look like? How does your life of praise look like in the mirror of Luke chapter 1? We all need to examine ourselves. How do you compare to Mary or Zacharias? One, a humble servant girl. The other, a religious authority. Two different spectrum, if you like, or two different points in the spectrum of religious experience. But they come together, united in a common voice of praise unto God. So first of all, the setting of the praise. The setting of this praise, it is a time of God's miraculous intervention into the world. That is a pivotal time in redemptive history, yes. This is a special time, a once and for all time. No other time like this time. I accept all that. And yet, it is a time when God deals with individuals on a very personal level. And the praise that is offered here is not in the temple. It's not in the synagogue. It's in the humble dwellings of God's people. This is praise that is offered in the house. A heart of personal devotion to God, which is then expressed and presented to others. It shows again the propriety of personal expressions of praise and devotion. The propriety of having a heart filled with delight in God and then sharing that heart with others. Natural, spontaneous responses to God's dealing with us personally. Now, we meet on the Lord's Day on a Tuesday evening. We meet for corporate praise. But the tragedy is there are multitudes in this community, and perhaps there are many of you here who engage in corporate praise who know nothing of personal praise. You come together. You get on your good clothes. You come to the house of God. You pick up the hymnal. You hear the music. And you begin to use words that you never use the rest of the week. There's public praise. But there's nothing of that private, personal heart devotion to God. You are nothing like a Mary. You're nothing like a Zacharias. You're a proud and religious, let me be clear, a hypocrite. Now I trust that description is not true for any of you here. But it's not beyond the realms of possibility, is it? You've no problem singing, you've a nice voice. You've no problem standing and praising God with your voice when you have the hymn book in front of you, but you know nothing of God personally, individually. And yet what you see in these events, you see people who have been dealt with by God personally, don't you? Look at verse number 43. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? It's not the Lord, it's my Lord. There's a recognition that Elizabeth has come to know the Savior. You've got the same, of course, in the verse we've read already, verse number 47. Verse 46. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. In verse 64. His mouth was opened, and immediately his tongue was loosed, and he spake and praised God. In all three occasions, we see people who have a personal appreciation of what God has done in their lives. I think of the Psalm 40, for example. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Do you know that experience? I search my own heart. When's the last time I reflected upon God's goodness and spontaneously in my home said to all who would hear, praise the Lord? I said, you'd be a religious zealot. You'd be some madman in your own house to start doing that. Now that's where we must be. Where day by day we have a personal appreciation of what God has done in our lives, and that would produce within our souls a spontaneous outburst of praise for our God. If you think that's some sort of pietistic nonsense, you know nothing of the Bible. Here are God's people, conscious of God's dealings with them. And what they do, they bring out that in praise unto God. Do you know something of this reflecting upon God's goodness? Upon God's mercies? That you can take these words, He is my Lord and my God. The setting of the praise. What about the source of the praise then? See, what we see regarding the source of these songs, what we see what is true in all of the scriptures, where does praise come from? Well, it comes from outside of ourselves, and it comes from within ourselves. You've got to be clear on these things. True praise comes in light of the Word of God wrought in us by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God works in our hearts, whereby we read the Scriptures, the Word of God, and we come to praise God in light of the Word of God. That's what we see in these songs. Look at Mary's song, just for one example. Some take Mary's song, known as the Magnificat, they take that song, verse 46, and they point to the similarities with Hannah's song. Well, that may be so, but what you see in Mary's song is you see a reflection of the praise of God throughout the Old Testament scriptures. I think I mentioned this in December. Here we see an example of a humble servant girl who knew the Word of God and used the Word of God to bring forth praise unto God. You stay where you are, okay? So you keep your eyes in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to turn back to Psalm 103. Okay, so you keep your eye on Luke chapter 1. And you look perhaps at verse 46. Psalm 103 says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." You look at verse number 49 in Luke chapter 1, and you will see a reference there to God's name being holy. And here you have Psalm 103, "Bless His holy name." You look at verse number 53 of your psalm. And listen to the words of Psalm 103, verse 5. "Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so thy youth is renewed like the eagles." You look at verse number 50 of Luke chapter 1. And then you hear verse number 17 of Psalm 103. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children." Do you see? Do you hear? Do you see how this girl, Mary, how when she comes to praise God on a personal level, draws for her praise the very Scriptures of truth, and it's the Word of God that governs her praise. And the same is true for Zacharias. But we also see that the Spirit of God is at work here. And that reference, of course, in verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. In verse number 67, "And Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost." Now, this reference in Luke's writings is itself an interesting study. You read Luke and you read the book of Acts, and you will see the references being filled with the Holy Ghost. They all precede the bold declaration of truth. It is the Holy Spirit that so works in our hearts that enables us to bring together the Scriptures to praise the name of God. And so faith that's in the Word of God is then expressed in praise unto God. Such faith and praise is produced by the Holy Ghost. This is true praise. Let me give you just three implications from this regarding the subject of praise. It's a very important subject today. I think in the next 10, 15 years, the greatest challenge we'll face as conservative churches is by our young people wanting us to change the method of our praise and the content of our praise. So young people, please listen up. Older folks, please listen up. There are some very clear principles here regarding the subject of praise. And it's not about age. It's not even about taste. Praise must be biblical. As one said, that good hymnology is not always good theology. That should not be the case. If it is not true, then it is not true praise. You should never allow yourself to lower the standard of your praise to fit with the poetic form or the meter or the song. Unless you've got to find a word that doesn't quite fit theologically, but it fits in accordance with rhyme or rhythm. No, it is the truth that governs our praise. It may clang in rhythm or rhyme. I don't care. If it's true, sing it. If it's not true, don't sing it. Praise must be thoroughly biblical. It cannot move in that regard. What we say about God must come from what God says about himself. We have no right to make up a God who we then praise as a God that we have invented. Rather, we must take the scriptures and praise God according to the ways in which he's revealed himself. Praise must be biblical and praise must be spiritual. The unconverted may say nice things about God, but true praise must come from those who know the work of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a rebuke to us again at this time. We can use truth and say truth, but not by the power of the Holy Ghost. And thus, while the content of our praise may be true, the manner of our praise is not honoring to God. It is that of the Pharisee, it is not that of the true child of God. Praise must be biblical and it must be spiritual. Which then leads to the obvious thing is this: spiritual praise will be biblical. Many claim to know the work of the Spirit of God. They can just say this and sing this because the Spirit of God is at work upon them. But the Spirit of God testifies of Christ and always takes us back to the Word, so that when we know spiritual praise, it is also biblical praise. They're not enemies. You don't choose one or the other. To truly praise God, we must do so both biblically and spiritually, so that when the Holy Ghost works upon his church, then the praise is indeed biblical and honoring to God. We see that here from the source of the praise here. Which leads very finally and very quickly to the subject of the praise. You can't miss the similarities between Mary's song and Zacharias' song. They are really so very closely paralleled. They praise God in a most God-exalting fashion. You know, true spiritual praise, again, quick passing comment, is not self-exalting, it's God-exalting. You know, some old hymns are very self-exalting hymns. Many new hymns are self-exalting hymns. True praise exalts the name of God and praises God. And so you'll see what happens here. They exalt God's loving kindness to sinners. Just listen to the verses. Verse 50, his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Verse 54, he hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to your fathers. Verse number 78, through the tender mercy of our God. And here, the word that is used, you take verse 50. His mercy is on them that fear him. That's a quotation from Psalm 103. And the mercy's reference there is the Hebrew word hesed. It speaks of God's loving kindness. Young people, I want you to get this morning. Because sometimes we have been guilty of minimizing the glory of the word mercy. Sometimes we say that grace is getting something you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting something you do deserve. And so you may, as children, you may understand at times your parents show you mercy. You deserved something for a misdeed. You deserved some form of punishment. And they may say to you, I'm showing you mercy now. Well, that's all well and good. And that's how the word mercy is often used in modern language. But in the Old Testament, the word mercy is so much greater and more broad than that. It speaks of God's loving kindness, including things like grace and mercy and love. All encompassing loving kindness of God. And so verse 58 describes, how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. It's a positive word. Not just God withholding punishment, but God providing grace and favor and blessing. And mercy is the only hope of sinners in light of our condition. Verse 53, we are hungry. This world does not satisfy. You can fill your mouth full of the sins and the pleasures of this world and you will still be hungry. But God's grace, it satisfies. We are ignorant. Verse 77, we need the knowledge of salvation. We live in darkness, verse 79. We need God to shine light upon us, and he does so in mercy. Our only hope is mercy. Left to ourselves, we stay hungry in darkness. As captives, we who need deliverance, verse 71, to be saved from our enemies. They emphasize God's loving kindness. They also emphasize God's faithfulness to his covenant. Verse 54, in remembrance of his mercy. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to your fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to your father Abraham. This is a note that is worthy of our praise. God's faithfulness to his word. He cannot fail to keep his redemptive promises. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can God break his word? If you call, can God allow you to be damned? Is it not the case that that promise is sure? No, of course it is, preacher. Well, it's sure because we have the evidence that God has always kept his word. He promised to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all nations be blessed." He swore by no greater than himself, for there is no greater, Hebrews chapter 6. And thus the very name of God is the guarantee of God's covenant. And thus redemption cannot fail, because God cannot deny himself. It's a cause for praise unto God. They also praise God for his redemption. Verse 51, he has showed strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of his heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things and the rich he hath sent empty away. And then verse number 74. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you read that and you're reading Old Testament language of redemption. And what's happening here is, and Zacharias is referring to God's promises to his physical nation of Israel and how they had the promise of God's deliverance from their enemies. And then he draws that out as emblematic, as a picture, as a type of the final deliverance from our enemies. Because he says in verse number 77, to give knowledge of salvation, deliverance unto his people by the remission of their sins. Zacharias, he is not ascribing a physical Messiah overthrowing physical enemies. He's pointing from the physical in the Old Testament to the spiritual in the New. Deliverance from the enemies of God's people in light of our sin. Deliverance from sin and Satan and from death itself. By the coming of Christ, the day spring from on high hath visited us. And here we have Zacharias referring to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son, the S-U-N of righteousness, arise with healing in his wings. Mercy, faithfulness, and redemption. The subject of our praise. Oh yes, we do thank God for his temporal blessings. But tragically, we are more thankful for the temporal than we are for the spiritual. When we reflect upon God's mercy and faithfulness and God's deliverance, then we perhaps will know more of what it is to praise God personally in our homes. Thinking more of all that God has done for us. In the sending forth of the day spring, Christ himself to come with healing in his wings. Oh, these songs, they are remarkable in God's big picture of redemption. But what is true in the light and in the lives of Mary and Zacharias is true for all of God's people. Personally, we've enjoyed God's mercy. Personally, we're beneficiaries of His faithfulness. And personally, through Christ, we've been delivered from all of our enemies. May God so work in our hearts and in us to praise. And if you are a cold and praiseless person, may your hearts be drawn forth to Christ. When you see Him, then you'll rejoice with Elizabeth. You will see Mary as being not the mother of Jesus, but the mother of your Lord. May God help us to apply His word to our souls. Amen. Amen. We'll close in word of prayer. After that, Amber's going to play one verse for him, and then we'll close this meeting, and then we'll come back to deal with these various announcements at that time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Take it to your hearts and apply it, we pray. Bless us for Christ's sake. Amen.